So I want you to take God's Word and be finding the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's a question that I think is on every one of our minds today, in one way or another, and that question is, what is a church to be? What's a church supposed to look like? How is a church supposed to function? And as we've gathered together today and we're praying about God's direction and guidance for us as a group of believers, and this is very unique because we've, for the most part, been a church together. And yet this is a new day. And it's a time for us to really research the Scripture and look afresh again to see what does God's Word have to say about what the church is to be. Because when the church is set up God's way, becomes an instrument of extraordinary blessing to the lives of His people. And so it's not trite to say we want to do God's work God's way, don't we? Now, there are many different ways that we could answer this question. What is the church to be? What is it to look like? Because we really have an extraordinary opportunity in front of us. We have a blank blackboard with people who love God. We're kindred spirit. All of us in this room bow to the authority of Scripture. We want to know, what does God say about the church? And so we stand at the threshold of a new day where we can do church God's way. And so it's critical that we hear from God's Word to know what the church is to be. Now, we could look at other churches and see what they're doing. We could divide some of you up and you go to these different churches and around the country and come back and report to us and see what's happening out in the other churches. But that's not what we're going to do. And it'd be possible for us to look to our past and be turned off by certain things and go the total opposite direction simply because, well, we did it that way there, we're going to do it a different way here. But we're not going to do that either. Because church history is filled with overreactions, swinging the pendulum from this extreme to this extreme. So I don't want to stand before you and incite you or encourage you to swing the pendulum from an imbalance here to an imbalance over here. We want to be balanced and biblical. Most of the letters in the New Testament were written to correct something that was wrong in a church. Churches are not perfect places, are they? And the reason is because I show up and you show up. If it just wasn't for us sheep, the church would be perfect. But the church is made up of imperfect people. And almost every letter in the New Testament, if you think about it, was written with the intention of correcting and fine-tuning something that was amiss in that local congregation. Yet there is one letter in the New Testament that was written to a church that was doing it right. And when Paul writes to them, he just says, I don't know what to tell you folks other than to encourage you to excel still more in the direction you're going. Now, there are a few things he needed to adjust here and there in that church, but big picture, they were doing it right. So it stands to reason to me today that we would look at this church rather than looking at the churches that were broken in the first century and seeing what Paul said to fix. Why don't we look at the church that got it right? Why don't we look at the model church? Not a perfect church, but a model church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul does something that he doesn't do in his other 12 epistles. He spends an entire chapter simply commending them for what they're doing and what God is doing in their midst. And so today, I want to begin looking at this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and to draw out for you some signature landmarks that made this church a church that Paul could only say, I praise God and thank God for you because you are on target and are hitting the mark. If God could take these components and mesh them into our fellowship, I promise you we would be on target. Now, I want to read this chapter for you, and what you will notice is we have nothing of programs, we have nothing of structure. There's no budget. There's none of the things that we so often want to think about. There are some spiritual dynamics that were at work in the life of the church that made it the church that it was. We get hung up in the budget and in the programs and the structure and the infrastructure and those type of things. And I want you to know there's latitude in the New Testament. But what is non-negotiable? What must take place in a church for it to be the church that God affirms is what we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, originally this was going to be one message, and I keep studying, it became two, and then now it's a book now. So it's a two-volume book right now. So it just keeps getting massaged. But let me read this chapter, set it before you, and we're going to work our way through this today in the next couple weeks and just hang our thoughts on the truth that we see in this chapter. Beginning in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and all Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. Now listen to this. So that we have no need to say anything. You're doing it. You're the man. You're the woman. Just keep doing it. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now I want to lay the historical background, the setting for this, because I think it's going to help frame the picture of what we're going to look at. Paul wrote this letter on his second missionary journey. He visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. You'll find it in Acts chapter 17. If I was to turn there, we would never get back to the First Thessalonians. So he went there on his second missionary journey. He went in and did what he always did. He went into the synagogue and he began to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And he began to dialogue with the religious leaders in the synagogue. He began to preach the truth of the new covenant and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that synagogue, one by one by one by one, they began to be saved. They were born again. They gave their lives to Christ. And as you might imagine, there began to be a controversy that began to swarm through that synagogue and through that town. So much so, they told Paul, you're going to have to leave town because you're disrupting the whole town with the preaching of the gospel. Amen. Wouldn't you love to be a part of a church that would just disrupt the whole town? Again? Let me tell you, that's what happened. I mean, the gospel was there in the marketplace. It was there in the homes. It was there in the synagogue. They didn't hide it under a bushel. And it so shook the town that the house that Paul was staying at, his host, they took him, in essence, as bail money. And they said, we're not going to release your host until you leave town. And so Paul agreed. And he was forced out of town. so that his host would be released. He didn't have time to even say goodbye to the people. He didn't have time to appoint leadership. They were just now a thriving church left to themselves. Paul went down the road to Berea. Timothy and Silas went with him. And when they went to Berea, the same thing happened. Paul preached the gospel. The city was divided. There was a controversy and a chaos. The same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. And people were either coming or going as Paul was preaching. They then left Berea and they went to Athens. And Paul sent Timothy and Silas. They remained at Berea. Paul went to him by himself to Athens. And then Timothy went back to Thessalonica for Paul to see, well, how are they doing now that we're not there? What's going on in that church? Timothy then rejoins with Paul, who went then to Corinth. So Paul goes on to Corinth. Timothy rejoins him with the report about Thessalonica. And Timothy gives the report, Paul, you can't believe it. The church is thriving. They're going stronger than ever before. Paul is in Corinth, and there was no church that was more of a disappointment to the Apostle Paul than the church at Corinth, right? You know that. It was the most carnal church that Paul ever had anything to do with. They were fleshly. And so while Paul is ministering to the church at Corinth and just dealing with these carnal people, Timothy comes and gives the report in the very same town of what's happening at Thessalonica. So Paul stops his ministry in Corinth, and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians. While he's dealing with all the spiritual babies in Corinth who are just wetting their diapers in church, he pens this letter to Thessalonica, and what a contrast. He's ministering to a church that's doing it wrong. He writes this letter to this church that's doing it right. And so what he says in this first chapter is his affirmation to them. I thank God for this report that I received from Timothy, that you are following the Lord and you're doing church right. Now, as we look at this chapter, I want to divide this chapter with some headings. Surprise. And today, time permitting, I want to give you maybe the first three headings. And what I want you to see as we look at this church, in verse 1, I want you to see that they're a saved people. In verses 2 and 3, I want you to see that they're a spiritual people. And in verses 4 and 5, I want you to see that they're a selected people. And I think that's probably what we'll have time to look at today, if we can get that far. So, this all begins in verse 1. And I want you to look at verse 1 again as Paul identifies them as a people who truly know God. And let me remind you, not every church knows the Lord. There are lots of churches that are filled with lost people. This is a church that actually knew God and had a personal relationship with Christ. And there are two key words in this entire verse. And I've circled them in my Bible, and they may seem to be the most unimportant words in the verse. It's the word "in" and the word "and". Now look what he says. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. You say, why does he begin that way? Because that's the way letters began in the first century. You would begin by writing your name so that the reader would know who is writing them. So that's why Paul begins this way. And would you notice he says, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, I don't want to blow past that. This is very important. He says, to the church. You understand what the word church means. If we're to have a right understanding of what the church is to be, we need to understand what the word church even means. It's a Greek word, ekklesia. Ek is a preposition. It means out of. Klesia comes from like the verb kaleo, which means to call. It means called out. It's what the word church means, ekklesia. The church is the called out ones. Called out of the world. And so when we gather together, we gather to worship God as the called out ones. And that's what makes our fellowship so sweet. Because we are the called out ones, and we come together as the called out ones out of the world to be together in the presence of the Lord. That's what the church is when it meets. Now, would you notice he says, to the church of the Thessalonians. He does not identify the church by its location, but by the people. Notice, he does not say the church at Thessalonica. He says the church of the Thessalonians. Key distinction. Because the church is never to be identified by its street address. The church is to be identified by the people who comprise the called out ones. And so it doesn't say to the church at Thessalonica, but to the church of the Thessalonians, because it's the people who form the living temple of God. And as we've gathered here today, that's what we are. We are the called out ones. We are the people of God, and we come together to form this living temple. We just happen to be in this building, but we could be outside. And we would still be the living temple of God. And so he says, to the church of the Thessalonians. Let me give you one footnote here as well that I find very interesting. I did some research on the city of Thessalonica. Listen to these parallels. It was a seaport town of 200,000 people with the main highway running east and west went right through Thessalonica. Sound familiar? A port city of 200,000 people with the main highway running right through that town, east and west. Now, here's what I want you to see. He begins now to speak more specifically about the church. And he says, they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What that means, in God, that means they have a vital personal relationship with God. It is in God that they live and move and have their being. Their whole life is lived in God. They are positionally in God, practically in God, powerfully in God. Their whole life is lived within the sphere of a personal relationship with God. You understand, it's possible to be in a church building and not be in God. I don't know where you are today in your relationship with the church and with God, etc. But just being in church will not save you. You must be in God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott writes concerning this preposition, in. He says it identifies this as meaning living in, rooted in, drawing its life from. God is the sphere of their life. God is the source of their life. That's what this preposition means. So they're obviously a saved people, right? Because they're in God. And he adds something that is intentional. He says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot know God, the Father, without knowing His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a package deal. This is what separates true biblical Christianity from every schism and every ism and every cult in the world. Jesus is just a prophet. Jesus is just a religious leader. But we understand and believe that Jesus is God, and there's no knowledge of God the Father apart from knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He claims exclusive passage to the Father. Jesus also, 1 John 5:11-12 says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. And so how critically important it is, it's as important as heaven and hell, that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. This is one of the beauties, I think, of what's happening here today. It's by and large, there is a gathering of people who are in God and who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the dynamic is so electric here today. Because we are believers in Christ who share together a common faith in Christ, and our hearts and our lives are intermeshed together. It is impossible to do God's work with unbelievers. These were the believers who were coming together, and so it is with us here today. He concludes by saying, "Grace to you and peace." And this was a greeting, but more than a greeting, it was a benediction, much like Aaron pronounced that I have read to you before. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. This is a condensed form of that, just grace to you and peace. Grace means divine enablement. Peace means divine enjoyment. And He is saying, I want you to know the divine enablement of His grace and the divine enjoyment of His peace in your life. So that's where this church begins. This was not a spiritual country club. This was not a religious supper club. This was a body of believers in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the cornerstone of any church. And if a church is to be a true church, it must be a coming together of born-again believers. I can't move on without asking you this question. Do you know Christ? Do you know God? Are you in God today? Have you been born again? Have you come to faith in the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ? There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Come to Christ and be saved. Now, second, not only a saved people, but I want you to see that there's more here. They are a spiritual people. Not everyone who is saved are really spiritual in the sense of walking consciously in the power of the Holy Spirit. Much church work is done in the flesh. Do you know that? Flesh can sing a good solo. Flesh can preach a great sermon. Flesh can organize ministry. Flesh can take up the offering. How we want to be a group where the power of the Holy Spirit is present, right? And so that was true in this church. Verses 2 and 3 pulls back the veil a little bit more, and we see that these are a spiritual people. Now he says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Two things. Paul understood that what was going on in their life was a work of God. That's why he thanks God. If it was their own work, he would have thanked them. But he thanks God because he understands it's God who is at work within them, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So he begins by thanking God because God is the author and God is the architect of what is going on. And then he says, making mention of you in our prayers, one of the reasons they were such a successful church was because of prayer. Paul, as he is in Athens, Paul, as he is in Berea, Paul, as he is in Corinth, no doubt continued to have them on his heart and soul constantly and was lifting them to God in prayer. May we always remember that. We had a prayer meeting here last night at 7 o'clock, and it was just the sweetest fellowship as we just went before into today with our prayers and asked God to bless every aspect of this day. He says in verse 3, constantly bearing in mind. Now, I want you to notice what follows here. He says, your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul defines and identifies a spiritual church, a spiritual group of people. Now, this triad, work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. You see at the end of each of those phrases, faith, love, and hope. We've heard that before, right? As Paul was in Corinth, he wrote to the Corinthians and he says, you know, of these remain faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Paul always was pointing to faith, hope, and love as a true test of what God is doing in a place. When he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 4, and 5, he identifies the very same triad of graces. He says in Colossians 1 and verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And so as we would define ourselves and as we would seek to be a spiritually minded people, there will be the presence of faith, hope, and love in our midst. Now, let me comment how this works. In verse 3, there are three nouns, work, labor, steadfastness. And then there are three modifiers: of faith, of love, and of hope. And I kind of hate to do this, but I'm going to give it to you in the NIV, all right? And the NIV really helps give the sense of it. Your work produced by faith. Your labor prompted by love. Your endurance inspired by hope. Do you see this? There is something that's driving their work and propelling their labor and instilling steadfastness in them. It's not them just gritting their teeth and saying, you know, I'm going to work harder. I need to get more involved down there. And I'm just going to labor all the more, and I'm going to anchor myself and be steadfast. That it will go up like a rocket and come down like a rock. It's got to be a true work of God if there is to be faith, hope, and love. So what is it that produces faith, hope, and love inside of you and inside of me? Well, he tells us right here, or what produces work, labor, and steadfastness. So what he is saying here is that it will be our faith that will translate into good works. And it will be our love that will manifest itself in labor. And it will be our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ that will give us staying power and endurance and perseverance in the work of God. Do you see that? That's what's going on here. And I think what has happened today in the last 6 days, and you should have been up here Tuesday night and all these other nights of the week. This place has been like a beehive. And I think that there has been so much faith, hope, and love that's just been pent up and bound up for some time that it's just come busting forth. And I think if we would have needed to have built the Astrodome, I think some of you would have done it. I really do. I mean, we might this week. This is what must drive a spiritually minded people. Now, you'll notice it says, after the word hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can imply from this that not only was there hope in Christ, but also their faith was in Christ and their love was for Christ. That Christ is the object of their faith and their hope and their love. So really, my responsibility to you and our responsibility one to another is really just to point one another to have greater faith in God, greater love for God, greater hope in God. And if that will happen, then it will push out of us work and labor and steadfastness. This is a true work of God that is going on here. And I think it's a true work of God that is going on in our midst. Now let's talk about each of these. He says, your work of faith. This begs for some comment. The word work is a Greek word, ergon, from which we get the English word energy. And they're your energy, your hard work, your employment of faith. You see, true faith is active. If you say you have faith, but there are not works, James 2 says, you're just talking. Because if you have a true faith, it will show itself with the fruit of good works, right? They had true faith in God. This word faith means a commitment to God, a confidence in God, a trust in God. A full, deep conviction in who God is and what He is doing in my life. And that relationship by being in God is so dynamically, supernaturally real that you cannot sit still and be passive in the Christian life. You can't be a spectator on the back pew. You've got to get into the game and you've got to serve God and work for God, right? That's what was going on here. And that's what we've seen going on all this week. Been glorious. And then he moves on and he says, your labor of love. Now this word labor is a different word than the word for work, obviously. Because it's translated differently in our English Bible. Kapos, K-A-P-O-S. And it really goes beyond work. It's a very descriptive word. Let me give you the definition of it as I looked it up in the dictionary yesterday. Toil resulting in weariness. striving to the point of exhaustion and fatigue. Extraordinary effort. Can you relate to that? I can. What this is saying is that the Thessalonians weren't just serving God when it was easy. They weren't serving God when it worked out okay for their schedule, and when they showed up, they did a half job and then went, you know, to meet some people for dinner. I mean, when they took on a ministry assignment, they did it till they dropped. They pushed, they pushed, they worked to the point of fatigue, to the point of exhaustion. And what was motivating that, it says, their labor of love. And I think we are to take it to be ultimately their love for God. They had such a devotion for God and a passion for God that they were energized and empowered by God to labor to the point of exhaustion. How can you explain what has been going on even here these last days, except that some people who love God with all of their heart have come together and have poured themselves into this labor for God? And then he says, your steadfastness of hope. The word steadfastness, hypomeno, means to be under, to abide under, and the implication is to abide under great pressure and stress. It's almost like trying to keep a beach ball under the water. It just wants to keep rising to the surface, but you hang in there when there are all kinds of forces that are mitigating against you, and you keep your hope fixed on the return of Christ and on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have such steadfastness that you bear up under the greatest pressure and struggle. I want to promise you this. You will never have more stress or difficulty placed on you, but that a hope in Christ will not be greater to enable you to remain faithful and to remain strong and to be steadfast in what God has called you to do. And those who slither away and do not finish what they start are those who have not fixed their hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. What staying power there is to have hope in Christ. The word hope means a positive, confident expectation about the future. Have you got hope for this? I do. Because our hope is in God. And God makes a way where there seems to be no way. In fact, in verse 10, he goes on to talk about this hope. Just fast forward to verse 10. As they were waiting for His Son from heaven. These were a group of people, when they served God, they were keeping their hope fixed on the skies. It's like a football team in a two-minute drill at the end of the game. I mean, you don't see guys strolling up to the line of scrimmage, and that clock is ticking, and the game is about to be over, and you're on the losing side, and yet you've got the opportunity to put it in the end zone. And you know that there are no timeouts left, and it's in that two-minute period. In fact, the clock is ticking. And in times like that, you play hurt, you run to the line, you make heroic effort, whatever it takes, because you know the game is just about over. That's the way the Christian life is to be lived. Because Christ is coming, and He's coming back soon. In the book of Revelation, it says, in fact, in the present tense, He is coming right now. His return is so imminent. And so it's whatever we're going to do for God, let's do it now. Let's rise up and be steadfast and serve God with this hope that is burning brightly within us. And it is this hope that produces steadfastness. And it is our faith in God that produces works. And it is our love for God that causes us to labor to the point of exhaustion. You see how it's God that's doing this? So the greatest thing I can tell you today is just have faith in God, love God, and keep your hope on God, and your life will be radically changed. They were spiritual people. And I just pray that we will never serve God because we have to. And we'll never serve God because everybody else is. Or that we won't even serve God so much because there's a need. Because there's going to be a need from now until the time Christ returns. There's got to be something higher, something greater that is pulling us. And it must be our personal faith and love and hope in Christ. Well, there's one more component that I want you to see about this church. I know you want to be a part of a church of saved, spiritual people. They were also a selected people. I want you to know, wow. Yeah, it's the air conditioner coming on. You know, that just follows me wherever I go. It's just always an air conditioning problem. Well, I want you to know I did not pick this passage just to preach this verse. In fact, after I looked at this, I thought, well, everybody will think that. I'm going to go to another passage. So I thought, well, I'm going to preach Ephesians. I'll do Ephesians 1 on how God started the church. And I went, no, that won't work. And I thought, well, I'll go to Titus. And there it is in the first verse. Well, I'll go to 1 Peter. There it is in the first two verses. I'll go to 2 Peter. There it is in the first verse. Every verse, every book that I turn to for the next 5 to 10 minutes, just to get away from the subject so that you wouldn't think that I just like keep bringing this up. But I thought, it's not only is it everywhere in the Bible, but it's right here in this passage that God has called me to preach. And so I want us to see this without any apology, but I want to bring it pastorally. This is a tremendous truth. This is a glorious truth. And what this brings is a sense of destiny about the church. You know, that we're stepping into something that God fashioned and formed from eternity past. That's good. That's wonderful. I love that. And before we look at verses 4 and 5, and I just have entitled this A Selected People, I want to make this statement. I really do not believe that there can be a true understanding of the church without understanding the doctrine of election. Because we have to understand that the church was formed and fashioned in eternity past. And that we're not building the church. God forbid. Jesus said, I will build my church. And so we need to understand that really what the church really is the called out ones. Those who have been chosen by God in eternity past are those who are called out by the Holy Spirit into a personal relationship with God. And it really affects how we understand the church. And I want to say again, if we do not understand this truth, our understanding of the church will be very limited and will not embrace all that the church is. So let's look at what this says. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. First thing I find interesting is Paul actually knew they were elect. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Sometimes when I hear preachers preach about election and they're against it, they say, oh, it takes away assurance of salvation. You can never know that you're elect. Well, not only can you know that you're elect, you can also know that others are elect. How about that? Paul knew. You know how he knew? Because of the previous verse. He saw God at work in their life. He saw their faith and their love and their hope. And that was so unnatural. It was supernatural. Only God could do that. They obviously are in God. And the fact they are in God can only mean that they were chosen by God to be in God. And so knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now, this word choice is a verb that also has the preposition ek in front of it. Eklego, E-K-L-E-G-O, for you note takers. Lego means to pick, select, to choose. Ek means out of. And what it means is to make a choice to pick out of many possibilities. Not everyone is chosen. This word is used, for example, when David fought Goliath. He went down to the brook And the word that was used in the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament translated into Greek, is this very same word. And it says that he chose five stones to put in his slingshot to go against Goliath. There were more than five stones down in that brook. There were many stones. But for reasons known to David that would suit his purposes, he chose these five so that he might fulfill his task and his goal. That's the very same word that is used here. And it means, it's in the middle voice, it means to choose for oneself. And so God chose us for Himself. That is a very precious family truth to know this. Now what I want to do is I want to give you six statements about election right now that just come from verses 4 and 5. And I want you to jot these down if you would, because these six statements, they're very short, flow from these two verses, really, I think, bring into focus this doctrine of election. Here are the key propositions. Number one, election begins with God. Election begins with God. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. This all began with God. Everything begins with God. And He chose us, Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world. I promise you, you did not choose God before you were born. But God chose you before you were born. Jeremiah 1:5 says that Jeremiah said, God chose me while I was in the womb, and He set His heart upon me. And so election begins with God. John 15, verse 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That's what this truth is. Election begins with God's choice. So the church are God's chosen ones, with a few extras thrown in who don't know the Lord, who come together to worship God. So it's His church. It's His chosen ones who come. Second, election involves God's love. Notice how He identifies the church in verse 4. Those beloved by God. Now, whatever you understand about the doctrine of election, it is a doctrine of unfathomable love. When I hear people who disagree talk about this, they talk about it as a harsh doctrine. Don't ever let anyone hoodwink you into thinking this is a harsh doctrine. This is a doctrine of unfathomable love. You know what? You know, people say, well, why didn't God choose everyone? I'll give you a bigger mystery. It's why did God choose anyone? Let's remember who He's choosing. Unworthy, sin-defiled, hell-bound sinners. God didn't have to choose anyone. And the whole world could have gone to hell and God would have been infinitely just. But out of the depths of His love, He has chosen a vast number so big and so great that no one can number. The overflow of God's love in this, and we are now called the beloved. Now that's different than being loved, to be beloved. Do you know the difference? To be the beloved means that God has an intense love, a rich love, a deep love, a high love, a wide love, an eternal love. God loves everyone, but He has a special love for His chosen ones. What love is this that the Father would choose us? Third, election concerns individuals. He says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. It's not nations. It's not the world. It's individuals whom God has chosen. It's individual names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8. Fourth, election necessitates evangelism. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Stop right there. Evangelism and election are best friends. They are Siamese twins. They have never been separated in the heart and mind of God. And because God is a saving God who has chosen His own, we now go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to everyone and leave the results to God, right? Verse 5, this didn't hamper Paul's evangelism, did it? Let me tell you, these are tough towns he went. He wasn't on a circuit of hitting Saturday night church banquets as he was on his mission trips. He was going into hardened places where he was thrown out. And what drove the Apostle Paul is that God will save. God will save. God will triumph. And so, in verse 5, he just says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only," and we are to take from that the gospel did come to them in word, and it was because Paul brought the gospel to them, just like you and I bring the gospel to people. Actually, election guarantees the success of gospel preaching. It guarantees the success of our witnessing, that there will be a people who will come to Christ by faith. Number 5, election involves the entire Trinity. Look in the middle of verse 5. He says, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Stop right there. You see, those whom the Father chose are those whom the Holy Spirit draws and calls and converts. It's the entire, all three members of the Godhead are at work in this glorious truth. The Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. Warren Wiersbe says that he was, because of these truths, he says, "I know that I was saved by the Father in eternity past when He chose me." And he said, "I know I was saved by the Son 2,000 years ago when He died for me. And I know that I was saved but a few years ago by the Holy Spirit of God who converted me and regenerated my heart." There's a sense in which I was saved by the Father in eternity past and saved by the Son at Calvary's cross and saved by the Holy Spirit that night, that day, when He opened my eyes and opened my ears and gave me faith and gave me repentance and drew me to Himself. It involves the entire Trinity. And so He says, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It was the Holy Spirit who was producing the power and the full conviction. Not only in the preacher's heart, but also in the sinner's heart as well. God works both sides of the fence. And He was putting power in Paul's heart to preach the gospel. And a full conviction of the truthfulness of the message as he brought the message. But God was also working in the pew as well, opening the ears and opening the heart and bringing the power of conviction to that lost sinner's heart. He's talking to you. He's describing your life. You need to be saved. And it was God the Holy Spirit who grabbed the sinner's lapels and drew him to the Lord Jesus Christ under full conviction. My friend, not only does Jesus knock on the outside of the door, the Holy Spirit comes around behind the house, comes in and opens the door for the Lord Jesus to come in. This is a God who saves. This is a God who builds His church. This is a God who will not take no for an answer. This is a God who will triumph in glorious fashion. And there's a sixth point that I want you to see. A sixth proposition. Election requires our holiness. Look at the end of verse 5. And I'm so glad Paul says this, because we can't preach about God and then live like the devil, can we? At the end of verse 5, he says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." He was saying there was a consistency between our preaching and our living, and you saw it. You saw the consistency of our life that was lived before you. You know what kind of men we were before you as we lived our lives. and it became the platform from which we spoke to you. And as we told you about God and told you about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives were lived in front of you in a way that was consistent with Christ-likeness and godliness. And so just because we believe in election does not mean, well, it doesn't matter what happens and we can just go live however we want to live. You don't understand this doctrine then. Because election requires our personal holiness. I want to say that this is so important if we are to understand what the church is to be. This is not something we're doing. This is something that God is doing. This is something that God planned from ages past before the foundation of the world. This is something that we get in on, and there is a sense of destiny about serving God in the church. And this really makes extraordinary difference of really how the church is to function. Think about this with me. It affects our evangelism, doesn't it? Now, if God really did choose before time and really does send His Holy Spirit to call out those who are chosen, we don't need gimmicks, do we, in the church? We don't need to trivialize the message. We don't need to bring in here the wrestling team or something to try to get people converted. All we have to do is magnify God and then let God work. It affects our evangelism. We don't have to manipulate people. We don't have to sing. We don't have to have a 20-minute sermon and a 20-minute invitation. And that's what most Baptist churches have. It's a 20-minute sermon and a 20-minute invitation. We need to preach a great God and the power of the cross, and the Holy Spirit is so pleased to bless that. Let us not trivialize the message. Let us not compromise the message. Let us do our part to preach God and Christ. And let's let God do His work to call and to bring. Now, second, this affects our fellowship, this truth that God has chosen us. It makes me look at you different. You're someone pretty special if God chose you. It's a sweet fellowship among the chosen. How could I... It'd be better for a millstone to be hung around my neck than to cause one of the chosen ones to stumble. When Paul writes to the Colossian church in Colossians 3, verse 12, and he tells them that they are to put on a heart of compassion and tenderness and et cetera, patience and humility with one another. You know how he starts that sentence? He identifies them as those chosen of God. Now, if God has been so intentional in His love toward you, you need to be very intentional in your love towards others. J. Vernon McGee said, there was no sloppy agape, thank you, Julie, sloppy agape going on in this first century church. They were very intentional in their love for one another. And what was driving part of it was they understood they were chosen, you are chosen, and I need to treat you as one who's been chosen by the King. This affects our worship, doesn't it? What humility we ought to worship God with. Someone needs to write a chorus that just says, "Why me, Lord?" that we would sing in church. What awe it puts in our hearts to realize, you chosen seed of Israel's race, you ransomed from the fall, to sing elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, to understand what a big God we worship and serve. And finally, this affects our ministry, because in the church, God has gone before us and God has prepared good works for us to walk in, has He not? And so we're not making it up as we go, and God's not making it up as He goes. He's already got it planned. Praise God. I think we'll stop right here today. I think it's the first time I've never looked at a clock when I've preached as well. So this is what God wants the church to be. This is the kind of church you want to be a part of and I want to be a part of. To be with a group of saved, spiritual, selected believers who come together to magnify God. I want to say again, if you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know if you're one of the chosen ones. You say, how could I know that? Today, for you to repent of your sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know that you're one of the chosen ones. You just need to come to faith in Christ and to believe upon Him. And today, God calls out to everyone here who is not yet saved, that if you will come to Christ and confess your sin and humble yourself and commit your life to Him, He will save you and He will save you forever. He is rich in mercy and He will save unto the uttermost everyone who will call upon His name. And so I invite you on God's behalf today to believe upon Christ. And if God is working in your heart today, do not resist God. Do not try to play games with God. Surrender your life to Christ today and He will change you from the inside out. He will give you a new heart. He will give you a new life. He will give you eternal life. He will forgive your sins. He will make you a part of the body of Christ. And when you die, He will take you to heaven to be with Him forever and ever and ever. This is the greatest offer that has ever been made to anyone here today. And even this truth that what we have spoken of today, it necessitates our evangelism at this moment. To say to you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is an invitation so great and so free and so broad that it includes you. And if you will respond this day within your heart, right where you are today, even as I speak, for you to say to God, God, save me, the sinner that I am. Save me today, God. You may be gloriously saved.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.